All right, Genesis chapter 19. So just to kind of give you a heads up, 12 o'clock will be 12:05 today, okay? So just kind of think of it in that way and it'll be fine, okay? Just want to read one verse from Genesis 19. Just one verse. I don't want to go back into the story all over again. Once was surely enough. Verse 37 says, the firstborn bore a son. So the firstborn of Lot bore a son and called his name Moab. And he's the father of the Moabites to this day. So today I want to talk about the Moabites, and in particular one very special Moabite. Father God in heaven, come into our assembly this morning. Bless us with your very presence. May your people who are gathered here this morning, both physically and through the internet, may they be especially blessed from your word. I know, O God, that it is a blessing, and I want to be an instrument of that blessing. I want to encourage your people through the biblical narrative to see what clearly you have laid out for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title is A Son for a Bitter Old Woman. A Son for a Bitter Old Woman. So we're kind of using this single verse about the Moabites to launch into a discussion of one particular Moabite. So the word Moabite or Moab or Moabite or Moabitess is found 199 times in 172 verses all throughout your Old Testament. Now, when you get to the New Testament, they're just called Gentiles. And it doesn't matter whether you're Moabite or Ammonite, you're a Gentile. And either you are a Jew or a Gentile in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's a particular group of people called the Moabites. They have a kingdom of area, a kingdom of land. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea or the Jordan River right there, opposite of where Israel occupies in the land of Canaan. And most of the time, the Moabites and the Israelites are not getting along. There's quite a conflict between them. Now, this is the overarching biblical narrative. You need to learn this framework. If you don't have it committed to memory, you need to commit it to memory. Maybe you need to put it in a page, one of those white pages in your Bible. But the story of the Bible is a story of creation, man's fall, then a story of redemption, and ultimately God restoring all things back to a Garden of Eden kind of a scenario here on a new earth. So that's the story of the Bible. And what I want to show you is that that story is replicated in Ruth in a microcosmic way, in a really exciting way for us today. So because we're going to cover so much, more than one single sermon should, I want to give you a roadmap. We already started in Genesis 19. We're going to briefly go to Matthew 1, and then we're going to land in Ruth 1 through 4, the whole book. Our roadmap's going to start with Naomi, move to a woman by the name of Ruth, meet a man by the name of Boaz, who is a type of Christ, and then we're going to go all the way back to Naomi in the end and see how this bitter old woman becomes a new creature in Christ in a real sense or a transitional way. So who is the most famous Moabite? Well, it's a woman by the name of Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She's mentioned about 8 times in Ruth as being from Moab. Over and over again, it just doesn't say Ruth. It says Ruth the Moabite, the Moabite, the Moabite. If you have a King James, it says Moabitess, referring to her female gender. So let me show you Matthew 1. We won't look there. We won't turn there. But let me show you Matthew 1. We looked at the genealogy 2 Sunday nights ago with a lot of clarity. And so let me show you Matthew 1. It begins with a man by the name of Abraham, moves down here to Isaac and Judah. But interspersed in here, in red, are these women. 5 women in this genealogy, one of which, in verse number 5, is a woman by the name of Ruth, who gives birth to a man by the name of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. It's a really important thing to remember. So of these five women, the first one is a woman by the name of Tamar, who gives birth to two twins by way of Judah. And then we have a prostitute from Jericho, whose name is Rahab. And she turns out to be the mother of Boaz, who's going to be the hero in our story, who's going to marry Ruth the Moabite. It's quite a relationship there. Rahab is not a Jew, and Ruth is not a Jew. And then we have the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, and then finally Mary, the mother of Jesus. So our focus this morning is going to be this woman by the name of Ruth. So we're going to ask and answer the question, why is there a Moabite woman in the genealogy of Jesus? Why is there a Moabite woman in the genealogy of Jesus? So now turn to the book of Ruth. So we'll get started, and we're going to work our way through all four chapters, kind of telling the story, being encouraged from the story, and then we're going to run to Jesus, where we want to get to. So again, the book of Ruth. Verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and the men of Bethlehem, so we're sitting in the city of David, the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem and Judah, and they went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. I was saying Blemelech in the morning service, and I might say it again because everyone knows I can't pronounce well. So if I say it the wrong way, just yell it back at me, and that'll help keep me on course. His wife's name was Naomi, and then there were two sons. So we have quite the family unit right there. And they were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Verse number 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she's left with her two sons, who both take wives, and they're there for 10 years. And then the sons died. What a story. It's not getting off well at all. It's a bad day. It's a bad time. Can you imagine, ladies? I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourself in the narrative this morning. I want you to think hard about being Naomi. You have your husband, your two sons, you go to a foreign country, you lose your husband, you lose your sons, you're left there with no grandchildren, two daughter-in-laws. This is rough. This is not a great story. So in the beginning, it's creation, marriage, life, two sons, getting married. I mean, all the conditions are set for a good life. But very quickly, the fall occurs. Very quickly, the fall occurs with the death of these children. She loses her husband. She loses her two sons. Is there any hope now for grandchildren? Is there any hope now for grandchildren? No. No. In fact, the reality is, it's nearly impossible for any of us in this room to grasp her plight. All right. We have welfare, we have Social Security, we have all these safety nets that were just not there in her day. This is an old woman who has nothing, just nothing, virtually no hope for any kind of a life. Where was her security found? In her sons. Where was her security found? In her grandsons, of which she has none. None. She's just destitute for all practical purposes. The husband's gone. The sons are gone. She's left with two Moabitess women. Two women who are from Moab. She says, go to the two daughter-in-laws. Return. She doesn't even want to take responsibility for them. She's just going to go live a lonely, pitiful life as a widower. She encourages both of them to go back. Just depart. Leave me. So clearly, we've entered the fall of man with death, trauma, tragedy, devastation, a real sense of destitute, clinically depressed in every sense of the word. She says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back in verse 15 to her people and to her gods. You go too. Both of you depart. Orpah's already gone. You go as well. And it's just the two of them now. It's just Naomi and Ruth. Ruth says back to her in an incredible profession of conversion. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Stop talking about that. You don't need to say that to me anymore. Don't get up tomorrow morning and say the same thing. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. What an incredible profession of faith. She's now committed herself to Naomi in a really intimate sense. Don't talk to me about leaving anymore. I'm not going anywhere. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. This is a turning point in the narrative. We're beginning to see little bits of redemption happening here. So we're living with fall and redemption. And church, that's the world we live in. What do you mean? This morning in our Sunday school class, we had a birth announcement and we had an announcement of death in the same period of time. We were told about a church up in Broadway who's lost 5 church members to COVID. That's sad. I mean, that's pitifully sad. That's devastating. And then we were told about a birth that's going to happen in the Sunday school class, and we're excited about that. And that's the reality of the world that we live in. It has got both happening all the time, simultaneously. So in verse number 20, she returns to Bethlehem, and all the women are happy to see her, and they start calling her Naomi, and she says to them, don't call me Naomi. And read this whole verse for what it is. You call me Mara. Don't address me by my name anymore. You call me what I am. Now look at what she says. She says, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She is struggling with what we all struggle with. Why did this happen to me? Why did I have to lose my husband? Why did I have to lose both my sons? Why don't I have a grandchild? What was wrong? This is a bitter old woman who's ready, quite frankly, to throw in the towel on life. She's done. You don't call me Naomi. You call me Mara, meaning bitter. She's angry. She's upset. She's bothered. I have a picture on the screen to show you her face. And no doubt it's pitiful. And we don't need to mock this. We need to see it for what it is. This is the world we live in. And sometimes it's incredibly heartbreaking to be in Naomi's shoes. Chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy or mighty, if you have the King James, man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So now we're meeting this new character in the story. In chapter number 2, we have a rich landowner by the name of Boaz. And he is related indirectly to Elimelech, which would have been Naomi's husband. So in verse number 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. Now don't miss this. She's saying, I'm going to go to a field and pick up the crumbs. The crumbs. She's got herself a little basket, and she's going to get behind wherever they're reaping. She's going to keep a good little distance, and whatever they don't get, she's going to pick up. And she's hoping that there's enough crumbs left from behind that she can get a little bit of a basket full of food, and they'll go home and make some bread and try it again another day. That's her life. It's not very pleasant. It's not very good. Quite frankly, none of us in this room can even closely relate to it. We have refrigerators full of food. We have cabinets full of food. And then if that doesn't work, we've got a piece of plastic and we can go to Walmart, Food Lion, Harris Teeter, Publix, and it goes on and on and on. We really can't relate to this, can we? Going out to a field and not harvesting what we planted, not picking the best cucumber, not picking the best pepper or whatever it is, tomatoes. What did you not get? What leftover did you not? That's what we're going to get, the scraps. So Naomi says to Ruth, go, go, my daughter. Go. So again, we need to focus on this man by the name of Boaz, who is a descendant of Judah and is related to Naomi's husband. Boaz says in verse number 5, and let's just turn there because the whole narrative is really good. So look at verse number 5 because we're going to read the whole dialogue between them. Boaz said to the young man who's in charge of the reapers, so he shows up a little bit, notices there's a woman in the field that he doesn't recognize, and he says, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reaper said, she's that Moabite woman, the one who came with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said to him, obviously, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. The woman has a work ethic. The woman is a virtuous woman. She asked permission to go in the field. She's been diligently working. So Boaz draws attention to her and he gives her some specific instructions. Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Now let me just stop. Let me slow down. I went too fast. Because of the world we live in is so radically different than the world that we're reading about, it's hard for us to grasp how significant this is. First of all, she's a Moabite woman. He shouldn't have even been talking to her. She's a Gentile. Second of all, she's a woman. He's a man. Those two differences are gigantic. They're impossible for us to fully grasp. She is a peasant girl working the fields. He is the rich landowner who takes notice of her. And then not only does he take notice of her, he comes and finds her. And now they're having a conversation. And he says, stay in my fields. You have permission to stay here and glean until the harvest is over. Come back tomorrow, and when we move across the road to the next field, you move with us. Stay close to my young women. He will go find the reapers, the harvesters, and he will tell them, leave some stuff behind. In other words, make it easy for her to get more. He will say, have I not charged the young men to protect you? And then finally, which is so incredible, we can't even imagine him saying this, but he says, we stocked the Yeti cooler this morning with Dasani water, and you help yourself to whatever water is there. Yeah, I brought it to the 21st century because I'm somehow trying to get everyone in this room to understand how significant it would be to tell her, you can drink water from what we brought. Because without that, what would she do? She doesn't have a camel back on her back. She doesn't have a drinking straw that the army issued her. She has to bring water somehow from somewhere. This is hard work. This is a hot day. This is miserable, back-breaking, difficult work. And he has now stepped in and made it much more bearable for her. She's going to be drinking. She's going to be harvesting more. They're leaving stuff behind. Her life has suddenly increased incredibly well. And so she asked the reasonable question. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, how in the world have I found favor in your eyes? How in the world You have taken notice of me? I'm a Moabite. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. You're not supposed to notice me. You're not supposed to show such grace to me. You know what we all are in this room? We're Moabites. That's what we all are in this room. We're Gentiles. We're foreigners. We're strangers. Boaz said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother, you left your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. She is reaping the consequences of making a very good decision, a series of good decisions. And she is now becoming the beneficiary of that. Boaz continues, Yahweh, the Lord, repay you for what you have done. And now he says, a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. This is your psalm this morning, Mike. This is your Elder Mike Germany read about two groups of people this morning. There are those who take refuge in the Lord and those who do not take refuge in the Lord. And he is saying, you took refuge in the Lord. He gives God wings. He gives Yahweh wings. The illustration is that mother hen who takes the chicks under her wings. Where do you find safety? Under the wing. Under the wing is where you get protected. And he gives Yahweh wings who can then provide protection. It's a beautiful picture here. I have the Hebrew Strong's associated word there, 3671, because I want us to remember that. So verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law when she shows back home with this incredible day of harvesting, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. What are we talking about here? The dead right here. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours. He's actually our redeemer. Now this is a totally foreign concept to us, this idea of redemption. We don't get this biblical idea of redemption completely in the sense of Leviticus 25. Let me show it to you here. Let me move forward. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. If you're looking at your translation, it may have several different things. For example, the NASB says closest relative, or guardian is what the Net Bible says, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible says family redeemers. The issue that we're struggling with this Hebrew word is it has two general ideas that are kind of blended together. The one is it's a relative. It's somebody in the family. It's a brother. It's an uncle. It's a cousin. It's a male relative. But it's more than just a male relative. The male relative has a responsibility if anyone in the family loses that, doesn't have a son, or loses that husband. That is, you got married and your husband died and there was no children. That male relative has a responsibility of creating a union and creating that union until a son is born so that the family doesn't lose the heritage. The name doesn't just die off. In this story, in Ruth chapter 1 through 4, Elimelech would have been gone. All his descendants are dead. His name would have ended. The clan would have stopped. But there is a redeemer that's supposed to step up to the plate and perform this function in Leviticus 25 of what's called redemption. That is carrying along the family line. And so sometimes the Hebrew word is translated like just something like a closest relative. And then in our translation, it's putting a special emphasis on this idea of redeeming. So let's back up now and look at this definition of redeeming. Redemption is the release of people or animals or property through bondage through the payment of a price. So you can redeem a person. They were taken into slavery, and now there's a cost, and then you get the person out of slavery. Or there's a piece of land that was sold, almost like a pawn shop scenario. You put the land up, you get the money for it, but that's our land. It's supposed to stay in our family, but why'd you sell the land? We needed money. Well, let's get it back in the family then. And the Redeemer steps up and pays the money. And you know where the land goes? Back to the family. So that the family doesn't lose its land. Again, we don't grasp this idea. If you don't have land in those days, you're destitute for poverty. You have to, land is your only sense of financial security. There's no 401k plans. Land is how you have security. They have lost their land. Naomi and Elimelech have lost their land. They need someone to stand up and be a redeemer of sorts, a redeemer. So again, this Old Testament idea is the purchase of property, including non-sacrificial animals that has been sold due to financial hardship. So in Ruth 3:9, fast forwarding in the story, Naomi says, this is what you need to do. Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. The harvest is over with. They're wrapping things up. It's going to be quite the celebration. You go down there, perfume yourself up, shower, make yourself look pretty, do all that, and you position yourself next to Boaz. And then when Boaz wakes up from the celebrations and he notices you, talk to him about being the Redeemer. She's really being quite forward in this situation. The language in the text is, spread your wings. She says to him, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a Redeemer. So now we're taking two ideas right here. She's reminding him of his responsibility, according to the Mosaic law, to do what? Carry the lineage forward, buy back the land, move this thing forward. And she's asking him to spread his wings over your servant. Now, you've got to see the irony in this. What did he pray? What did he pray? That the Lord would wrap his wings around her. You remember that? And she's asking him to do what? Same thing. You bring your leads. Let me show it to you in two translations. So here's the NET Bible. Now, in the NET Bible, it says, who are you? And that's Boaz talking to her. And she said, I'm Ruth, your servant. Marry your servant. So the translation removes the wings part and gives us exactly what she's asking, which is, will you marry me? It's really forward in this translation. In the Hebrew, it would have been spread your wings. It's a little bit more subtle. It's a little bit more subtle, okay? In the Ruth 2:12, again, the same text in the NET Bible, it says, may your acts of kindness be repaid fully by the Lord your God of Israel, in whom you have sought protection. So the NET Bible is translating wings and wings as marry and sought protection. That's good for helping us understand the text. It's bad because we lose the wings connection. Do you understand what I mean by we lose the wings connection? Because in the Hebrew, they would have seen the same two Hebrew words. He's saying, may God provide that protection for you. And she's saying, may you be the instrument that God uses to do that. All right, let's move forward. So he says, yep, it's true. Yep, I am one of those close relatives. But unfortunately, there's one nearer than me. Now, for those of you that have to endure Hallmark movies with your wives, and there is a special place in heaven, you've never done that? That's only for those that are in the service here. Okay, if you've seen a couple Hallmark movies, you clearly understand that there's only one single storyline, and they all operate off of that one single storyline. There is a lover and a female lover and a male lover, and then about 61 minutes into the movie, they introduce this third party that's supposed to wreck everything. Well, that's what's happening right now. That third party is being introduced into the equation. Come on, don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. That is every Hallmark movie. There is a single template for those movies. And I yell at the television all the time when I'm enduring this pain. So he says, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. There's an unnamed kinsman. This is the interruption to the story. The plot now thickens. What's going to happen? Because we've introduced this unnamed redeemer. Is he going to do the right thing? Well, she doesn't want to marry him. She's already said, will you marry me? And now he's saying, I would, but there's a man that's closer in the relative lineage. He needs to step up to the plate. So in verse 13, he says, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem it, then he promises, I'll do it. I'll do it. Now, Boaz is a real stickler for obeying the law, a real stickler. He's got to make sure that we follow the law. So first, you've got to get your opportunity. If you turn it down, then I'll step up to the plate. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, now Boaz had gone up to the gate in the morning and he gets the witnesses together and he notices this unnamed redeemer and he says, turn aside, friends, sit down here. So Boaz is already sitting there. They're at the gate. I'll sit down over here. He asks the friend to come up and he says, hey, take a seat right here. And he says, you know about that Moabite woman? Yep, I know about that. You know that she's part of the package deal with this land. He says, now Naomi had come back from country, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So they're having this conversation right here. And he says, are you interested in redeeming the land? And he seems, perks up. Yeah, I'm interested. He says, well, will you also get Ruth? Oh, I got it. I can't just have the land alone. No, no. It's a package deal. You get the land and the woman. Not only do you get the land and the woman, but you've got to perpetuate the land, the lineage. You mean there's going to be another son in the equation? Yeah, yeah, there's going to be. So I'm going to buy this land, and I'm actually going to be giving it to that son. Yeah, it's not actually going to be your land. It'll be his land. Someday Obed is going to grow up, and it'll be his land. He says, not interested. I can't afford it. I don't have enough to share the inheritance. So he says, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So then they have this bizarre custom where they take off the sandals and they exchange this in front of all the witnesses. Okay, yep, it's a legal binding transaction. You're out, and now it's going to be mine. So this is the end of the Hallmark movie. They all have to end in marriage. I mean, that's the reality. They end in marriage. They get married. So again, now Naomi is not as much Mara anymore, because at least Ruth has Boaz. And so there's a little hope for a brighter future. But in verse 13, God blesses. And I've given some dots right there so the less questions have to be asked. And she bears a son. This is a really good day. This is incredible. So now Obed is born. So we're 14 minutes out from the end of the sermon, or 19 if you're adjusting to the 12:05 time. And we have to ask this question. Without the New Testament, without Christ, why is this in our Bibles? Just a love story. It's nothing more. Just a love story. A man finds a woman, and they marry and have children and live happily ever after. I mean, we literally get the end, and it's over. Is there anything more for us? You know, us, New Testament Christians, believers in Christ, is there anything that we need to think about this? Is there anything more to this than just an amazing love story? Well, yeah, and the answer is yes. In Job 19:25, Job says something very bizarre. We're not expecting this. It doesn't fit the whole narrative. When Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand on the earth. This is bizarre. You read the book of Job, and you're wondering, where did he get this theology from? A Redeemer who at the end times is going to stand on the earth? In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14, we get another reference to a Redeemer who is, in fact, the Holy One of Israel. Next Sunday night, I'm going to show you from Luke 4, because this is our preaching text, how the demon that gets kicked out of a man says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God. Wait a minute. Can we make a connection now that Jesus is the Redeemer that Job was talking about? The answer is yes, we can. The answer is yes, we can. So what I'm going to suggest to you during the last part of this sermon is that Boaz is a magnificent type of Christ, an amazing type of Christ, that he, Jesus, is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. That's what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time together. So Romans 5:14, Paul teaches us that men can be a type of Christ, that men like Adam can be a type of Christ. By type, we mean a person or a thing, as in the Old Testament, that is to foreshadow another, as in the New Testament. So what we're doing in this idea of typology is we're looking at our Old Testament and we're saying, how does this foreshadow Jesus in the New Testament? Like this. According to Paul, Adam was a type of Christ, and the ark is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and Isaac was a type of Christ, and Joseph in the end of Genesis is a type of Christ, and Moses is clearly a type of Christ, and every Passover lamb that was ever sacrificed was a type of Christ, and even the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up, Jesus said, was a type of him, as I be lifted up in the same way. So we need to be thinking in terms of types. So let's work through this together and we'll be done. Boaz, Jesus, number one, both from the tribe of Judah. Number two, both from Bethlehem. One is from Bethlehem, the other is born in Bethlehem. Both of them have showed immense kindness to both Gentiles and Jews. Think about all you know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's Jesus doing all the time? Showing kindness to Gentiles. Think about the Gentile dog of a woman who wants to eat from the table of the masters. And she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And then Jesus goes overboard with doing what? Showing her kindness. Showing her kindness. Number four. And every now and then I've got these Strong's identification words here, because I want to make sure that you know I'm not just merely looking at English words. I want to go back into the Hebrew. I want to go back into the Greek, and I want to make sure that there are some parallels here. So Boaz is called a mighty man or a worthy man in the ESV of this clan. And Jesus in Isaiah 9 is called the mighty God, as a son, the mighty God, same Hebrew word. Jesus is called the prophet who was mighty indeed. And I looked at that Greek word right there for mighty. And then, John, I went back to the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it's the same Greek word. So in other words, what I'm doing for all you students of the Bible is I'm comparing Hebrew to Hebrew to make sure that's straight. And then I'm comparing Greek to Greek. I'm looking at the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And I'm wondering, are they the same words? And the answer is yes. Now, why is our Bible going overboard to make these connections? Exact same words. Number five, Boaz sends laborers into the field to sow and reap a harvest, and Jesus sends his disciples into the fields to sow and reap a harvest. Ruth desires Boaz to spread his wings over her as a kinsman and redeemer. Now, you notice right there that I have G4420 right there. That's because I'm looking at the Septuagint. And what I wanted to know is, it the same Greek word as when Jesus says to Israel, I would have gathered you under my wing as a mother hen under her wings? It's the same word. The parallels are just incredible. Number seven, Moses keeps the law concerning gleaning in the field and redeeming close relatives meticulously. All of chapter 4 is about Boaz going out of his way to make sure that the first man has the right of refusal. Then once he does that, he follows all the protocols to make sure he's doing everything the right way. And of course, you know that I'm going to tell you that Jesus kept the law perfectly. He came to fulfill the law like no one had ever done previously. Number 8. When Ruth is thirsty, she drinks of water that Boaz provides. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never thirst. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that he will guide us to springs of everlasting water. Number 9, Ruth eats bread with Boaz until she is satisfied. The text uses that exact word, satisfied. If you search for the word satisfied, you will find that every single time Jesus fed people with bread, every time it says they were satisfied. They ate until they were satisfied. They ate until they were satisfied. Those are not accidental parallels. Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life, the bread of life. Number 10, and we're almost done. Boaz is clearly presented as a kinsman and redeemer. And Jesus had to take on flesh to be a kinsman for us. He had to become a human being in order to be our redeemer. He's clearly the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Boaz redeems a parcel of land and gets a Moabite bride. Jesus gives his own life. He ransoms himself to redeem God's elect. He gets a Gentile bride, and then he gets the whole earth. Not a parcel of land like Boaz. He gets all the land. Amen. Number 12. Boaz perpetuates the name of the dead, that is Elimelech, for another generation. But at the name of Jesus, the dead are perpetually living. They get everlasting life. Boaz is limited as a kinsman redeemer. He can perpetuate one generation, and that's it. But Jesus, he perpetuates everlasting life. Number 13, and we're done. The union of Boaz and Ruth results in a son. They name him Obed. When you look up that Hebrew word, it means servant and worshiper. Servant and worshiper. That's what that Hebrew word means. When you go to Revelation 22:3, those that are around the throne at the end, Revelation 22:3, we're at the end, that's the end of the book. They're described as his servants who will worship him forever. So that union between that Moabite woman and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, uniting with a Moabite woman, that bride, produces a man by the name of Obed, who's a servant and a worshiper. But Jesus, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, marries the bride, which is Christ, the church, and we all collectively are the servants who will worship him forever. Accident? No. Coincidence? No. No, not at all. Not at all. So now let's get to the end, the restoration. And in my view, this is the best. This is the icing on the cake. This is the cherry on the very top of the Chick-fil-A peppermint milkshake. You know, so you got all the awesome milkshake, and then you've got the whipped topping, and then you're like, oh no, absolutely add the cherry. I mean, it's not complete without it. Let me show you that little tiny cherry at the top. So now the women are gathering around Naomi, and she's not barking back at them, call me Mara anymore. She's letting them call her Naomi. It's beautiful. And this is what the women of the city say to her. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. She enters the story back into Bethlehem as Mara, a bitter old woman who's lost everything. Everything. Her life is destitute. She has no hope of a future apart from an act of God. And God does act and brings in a redeemer. Now, church, if that is not a picture of us, then what is? What is? Seriously, think about you without Christ. What would your life be? She says, who's not left you without a redeemer? May his name be renowned in Israel. May his name, whose name are we talking about? The Obed's name. Obed's name. They had no idea that two generations later, the grandson of Obed would be King David. King David. All you parents out there, you're at a soccer game and your kid kicks the ball. That's my boy right there. That's my girl. Did you see her? And you're going over the top. You know what he says? That's my grandson over there. Who? King David. Could your name be any more renowned than if you were the great-grandfather of the king of Israel? But wait a minute, we're not done. We move to verse 15. And this is what they say. He, referring to Obed, shall be to you a restorer of life. Yeah, he'll be to you a restorer of life. Now, church, this is so layered. You're going to have to pay attention right now. This is so layered, it's unbelievable. Obed is, in fact, a restorer to Naomi. She went from being a bitter old woman to now she has purpose. Let me show it to you. What, say that again. Yeah, Obed would be the grandchild that Naomi's going to raise. And so he's now going to give her incredible purpose. Let me show you the next verse, and we'll back up. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name and said, a son has been born to Naomi. Not a grandson, a son. She now has a reason to live. You know what she's going to do? She's going to bring this boy up. She's going to raise this boy. The woman of the neighborhood gave her a name saying, a son has been born to you. And they gave his name Obed. Obed. So why are they saying that she's blessed? Why are they saying that she is now has this restoration of life? Every day she gets up in the morning and she now has a purpose. You know what that purpose is? How's my grandson doing this morning? Does he need anything? Does he need a bath? Does he need to be fed? She raises this boy as her own son. Now, what I said to you, and I'm wrapping it up right now, is what's amazingly kind of blurred or intertwined or layered is the fact that Obed will give birth, not give birth, but be the father of Jesse, who will be the father of David, for whom Jesus comes, who is the ultimate restorer of life. So what I'm suggesting to you here is that Obed, that is Obed the son, is this incredible picture of Jesus who will be the ultimate restorer of life for all of us in this room. So what's the end game for us? The end game for us is not redemption. What's the end game for us?
Restoration.
This life for us is not merely redemption. Praise God if you're saved, because that gives you an incredible hope of what?
Restoration.
Something more. Something more. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking towards. So the book of Ruth becomes this beautiful picture of what it means to live as a Gentile in a fallen world, looking forward to redemption and then ultimately the restoration that God provides. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless our time this afternoon as we rest, as we do family things, as we interact with friends. And Lord, if we reflect on this sermon for a few minutes, this message from your word, I pray, oh God, that we would see your providential, sovereign hand orchestrating things in our own lives, things that seem like the fall, things that clearly picture redemption, and things that will ultimately point to the restoration that your word provides. Help us, oh God, to see your hand moving us from Mara to Naomi. Help us to see you, oh God, sending your son as the ultimate kinsman redeemer who will save us from our sins and bring us into a right relationship with your son, with you ultimately, God, and that someday we will live in that new heaven, that new earth, where the full and complete restoration will take place. In Jesus' name, amen.